All right, well, let's grab our Bibles as we settle back in. I'd like to say that this is the calm before the storm, but that wouldn't really be fair to the book of Revelation for sure, and it's not going to be a storm the last 2 weeks. I want to promise you that. I want to make Revelation accessible for everyone. But in one sense, it is a calm before the storm, because last week I recognize was a lot, for sure, and I take that feedback. I know in one sense that was a lot for our brains, especially as we come to the end of this study, this year-long study of the end, and as we've studied in the prophets. But it was a little bit by design, so that we can digest the one or two pieces as we close out this piece of the canon tonight, Paul's letters, that be a little bit more digestible. We're going to deal with at least one subject tonight that is probably one of the most attacked doctrines in eschatology. And certainly, it feels, for many of us that are very aware of it, it feels like we're on a shrinking island when we teach and talk about this great hope, this particular doctrine, which you'll understand what it is when we get to it. So we just need to take a little wee bit of extra time with it, not a lot. And we've already set the table last week. If you were paying attention, you feel like, why didn't you just say it? It's just right there. So we'll do that. There's a method to the madness always, so we'll do that tonight. So the end of the age, home stretch. We've done the Gospels. We've done Paul's letters. Basically, we've covered almost all of them. We have one more letter to get into and a little cheat with one of Peter's letters, which we'll talk about tonight. And then Revelation over the final 2 weeks. So last week, we looked at Paul's letters in the day of the Lord. We looked particularly at three chapters. You can open up to 1 Corinthians 15 very quickly. 1 Corinthians 15 and then 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. That's where we were last time, if you recall. And we looked, looking at 1 Corinthians 15, we looked particularly at two passages that, again, there's much we could say in this chapter, speaking of the resurrection and the end, but verse 20, it said this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And then this is what we began to do last week. You're starting to see order in the end. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So we looked at the order of the end. So if you scan those verses again, 23 to 26 in particular, we start to see what is coming into view as you move through Paul's letters. This is what seemed elusive in the prophets. Do you remember? Give me an order of the end. How are these things going to shake out? Well, here we start to see it. First, Christ's resurrection, we learn in 1 Corinthians, and that, of course, happened in the first century. Next, and we know this is later, because it's referring to his second coming. At his coming, those who belong to Christ are resurrected. So you have an order. Christ, the first fruits, his resurrection. Then those at his coming, the next resurrection. Then, at the end, Christ's reign. And Christ's reign involves, and note it, destroying every rule and every authority and power. So these are events that are associated with the second coming of Christ. Do you see that? Events associated, destroying every rule, every authority, every power, and all to the point of all his enemies underfoot. Also associated with his second coming. And then finally, once that's done, terminal, and note the timing here, and that's the key in 1 Corinthians 15. When all of that is complete, the kingdom is delivered to God. And then, of course, as you see there in verse 28, that God may be all in all. So that was the first piece in 1 Corinthians 15. But we also looked, if we were to keep reading, maybe for some, if you turn the page in verse 50, there was resurrection information, particularly what will happen to our bodies. will be in one of two states when Christ returns. We'll either be in the grave, right, back to the dust, or we will be alive. So we're either being resurrected from the grave or where our body is changing. Theologians call that translation. That's basically our bodies translating, changing. And we learned, if you were to look at verses 50 to 58, but look at 52 particularly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Right now, you and I, brothers and sisters, have perishable bodies. But at the resurrection, at the translation, if we're here when Christ returns again, the perishable will put on imperishable. I mean, that's encouraging, right? And we learned that in 1 Corinthians 15, right? About not only resurrection order, but resurrection nature, which is very important for us as we continue to study Paul's letters. Well, from that naturally led to, and you can turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. We went into the Thessalonian epistles, and remember, we talked about Paul writing to this group. It was a very good and vigorous group of saints, but needed a little help with some of the things they were getting excited about, and one of them was the return of the Lord. And look in verse 13. We'll read this passage. It says this, chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Remember, that's euphemism for those that have passed already. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." In other words, the picture there, right? Those have passed, brothers and sisters have passed, and you're grieving as if there's no hope, as if that's the end. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." In other words, it's not the end for them. You have hope. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And precede what would be the question? Precede in what? Well, he begins to say, look at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." I hope you're starting to, if you haven't already, putting some of these pieces together, right? Christ beginning his return. We see resurrection we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. We're seeing this here, the dead in Christ rising. 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds." So the dead raising in the clouds, we who are left caught up with them together with Christ in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And then this, we don't miss this when we study eschatology. How often have we said this? "Therefore, encourage one another with these words," verse 18. We do study eschatology. We study the end, right? Because we want to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. And that's very important. We need to study. It's been revealed to us. But we're given these words as an encouragement and a hope. And we're to encourage one another with these words. Hence, you see the greeting in the New Testament often, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." That's the cry, right? We yearn for that while we have work to do. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see Christ's return beginning. Look at verse 16, his descent from heaven. We see resurrection, and we're pulling what we've learned from 1 Corinthians 15. We see that in chapter 4 of this letter. The dead first, then those alive. So we're starting to see a fuller picture. And Christ's descent, if we were to look at chapter 5, verse 2, Christ's descent is concurrent with this. Now here's where we connect dots again with the Old Testament. It says this, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." We talk about, we're not going to read that section again, but so much of the language in chapter 5 from verses 1 to 11 is all themes and motifs we've covered before. In fact, not only in the Old Testament, but where did we see thief in the night language, labor pains, all of that, the Olivet Discourse. So as Paul, as Jesus is the prophets, there's something very similar, connective thread. Yeah, that sounds like an Amber Alert. Yeah. Sorry. No, that's all good. It's all good. So do you see the connection there? As Paul, as Jesus, as the prophets. The connective thread of the day of the Lord. And here, in chapter 5, we see how Paul is reaching into Jesus who reached into the prophets. So this is all speaking of the same time period. So if we were to put 1 Corinthians 15 with 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 together, and this is key, remember, this is what we're doing now. We had prophets, we had all the puzzle pieces. Now if we're starting to see how they're aligned on the table, this is what we begin to see. We would have Christ's resurrection first century, and a gap very deliberately there between his resurrection, first coming, and then his return. In fact, we still don't know how long that gap is, do we? We don't know. We're in the inter-advent period, meaning the intercoming period. We have Christ's return articulated in 1 Thessalonians 4 and our resurrection, which is concurrent. We're learning when Christ descends, our resurrection, whether we're in the grave or alive, look at that, is concurrent with that. So we're learning here. Do you see that? But even more, we can pack more onto this. We squish in, just track with it. Christ's resurrection, Christ's return and our resurrection. And that seems to be, what's happening here is there seems to be, with that event of Christ's return, we now have this day of the Lord language. Something is inaugurated. This period of time that the prophets spoke about. Do you remember that back in the winter? Well, it seems that the trigger for that is the return of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? This is what we're starting to piece together. Daniel referred to it as the 70th week, right? Remember, this is the long-awaited final piece of the Daniel 9 puzzle. This is the day of the Lord, and we're seeing all the imagery that we've seen before in this time period that seems to be, this is what we're learning, inaugurated, kicked off with the return of Christ. Does that make sense? So day of the Lord, 70th week begins, and then we see, and this is a loose shaking out of chronology, Jacob's distress, do you remember that? This time of chastening, this time of Israel, right? Not only a judgment that really terminates in them turning back to the Lord, the time of Jacob's distress and trouble, slash God's wrath, the nations will be judged. This is going on there too, right? This is what we learned in the Old Testament prophets. So this tumultuous period that Christ's return seems to kick off. And then with that, at the really the culmination or toward the end of that period, we have Christ returning. This is the true epicenter of the second coming. Seems like he's returning in the air, and we're going to come back to that in a moment, at the beginning of this period. But then he comes, and what does Zechariah 14 tell us? He lands on the Mount of Olives, feet on the ground. Revelation 19 tells us, right, sword from his mouth, and what does he do to his enemies? He destroys them, and he conquers them, and put all those pieces together. Kingdom come, Christ reign, the saints with him. Does that make sense so far? This is where we're at? Love nodding heads, love it. All right. The return of Christ, so this is where we're at. The return of Christ, because hopefully you're saying, okay, am I hearing this right? Christ is coming, and are you saying he's going back up, and then he's coming down again, and there's a period in the middle? This is hopefully what you're thinking, like what's going on there? Well, remember our canopy from last week, right? We have the return of Christ, but this is, remember what we said, the second coming of Christ is no different to the coming of Christ. Remember that? The Old Testament, Christ was coming, what did they not know? That, right? The gap between the peaks. Well, it turns out the second coming of Christ, this is what we're learning, has the same. Christ coming to inaugurate and start this day of the Lord, and then really, almost as a culmination of this period, is when he comes down and he conquers and reigns. This is what we're seeing. Now, I almost hesitated putting this back up here because I don't want brains to get an allergy already, but I think it's just helpful. I want you to see one thing from this chart. If you were to look at the second coming of Christ, just focus on the right, the canopy that is the second coming of Christ. Within that umbrella is the day of the Lord. You see that? And in the day of the Lord, we have the saints rising, Jacob's distress, something about kingdom. But look at the beginning. We see Christ returns to rescue and retrieve. Remember, the language seemed to be very different in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. And then Christ returning to conquer and reign. You remember that? We ended last week with that. Two, it seems, very different conditions with Christ's coming. So let's unpack that. This is where, let's pick it up. 1 Thessalonians 1, you're in there. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 says this, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," and note the language, "Jesus," this is the Son from heaven, "who delivers us from the wrath to come." It's very clear language, right? To be delivered from something is not to face its effects, is it? He is coming to deliver us from the wrath to come. Hang on to that. Jump over to chapter 5. Does this sound familiar? "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to what? Obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." What's the sense we're seeing here in this letter? That we are delivered from the wrath, right? Delivered from the wrath, and we're not destined for wrath. Well, what does that flesh out like? Well, I would submit to you the picture here is a rescue. That's the picture. If, now let's put some logical pieces together. If the day of the Lord is a day of what? What have we learned in the Old Testament? Judgment, wrath, tumult, tribulation, and in an ultimate culminating sense, it does stand to reason, right? That that's not for those with faith in seed, faith in Yahweh. Does that make sense? If it's to destroy ungodly nations and to turn a rebellious Israel, it stands to reason the intent of this wrath is not for those with eyes to see Yahweh. Does that make sense? So we're already arriving to say, okay, well, yeah, this makes sense that we would be delivered from that we wouldn't be there. The question then is, what does that look like? Well, here we see language, note that, caught up together to meet the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 again. Now let's look carefully. Then, let's locate it, after Christ returns and the dead in Christ are raised, remember, from the grave, those alive meeting him in the air, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds, so with the dead. So we're alive, caught up with the dead to meet the Lord in the air. So we'll always be with the Lord. Okay, so what is that? What is that? And I would submit to you that is indeed what you may know as the rapture. And you've heard it said, and I've been so careful and hesitant because it drives me batty, as some of you know, how that doctrine has been butchered today. You'll hear about secret rapture, partial rapture, hidden rapture, fake rapture. You'll hear about Kirk Cameron. You hear about Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. You hear about all of these things that aren't helpful. You think about laid out clothes in a plane seat, right? Because they go like all of these things that take us in directions that the text, listen, doesn't really give us much beyond that we are taken up. And I want to show us that tonight. So let's do this little survey, and I pray it's helpful. Turn to Genesis 5. Turn to Genesis 5. And what I want us to see, friends, and you may hear this from people, well, you know, they invented a new doctrine, and it's called the rapture. You know, I don't know where they're getting this from in the Bible. Well, what I want you to see, what stands behind this doctrine has always been in Scripture. But I pray in our study of prophets, gospels, Paul's letters, now we have eyes to see it. Someone read Genesis 5, verse 24. Who's got that?
Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away.
So you have here the descendants, right, from Adam marching toward Noah. And you have a very natural where they lived, right? And they pass away, they die. And then you come to Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Now, that's a very interesting expression. We don't have time to get into that. In other words, some sense of godliness in Enoch. That's what I would submit to you. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, some of your footnotes may say, he was not found. For God took him. Note that. That's all we know. That's all we know about Enoch. He walked with God, and God took him. So we note that. This is all the way back in Genesis 5. Turn to 2 Kings 2. 2 Kings 2. Now, I want to make clear What we're not saying when we're looking at these examples is that there's always judgment and wrath in view. It will be in view in some of these. But what we're seeing is there's a precedent here for God's faithful to be somewhere and for God to remove them from a situation. Does that make sense? We're just seeing a precedent here. Someone reads 2 Kings 2:11. By the way, the context here, and you know this, is the transition from Elijah to Elisha. And this is all we'd want to point out. Elijah's time has come. The terminus of his ministry has now come. It is time for Elijah to go. Does that make sense? He's had a very prophetic ministry, right? He's done a work. We have the exile is looming here, and now he's going to be taken away. So someone read this, 2 Kings 2:11. Who's got that?
And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven.
Okay, so they have fire separating them. Look at the imagery here. By a whirlwind, he goes up to heaven. This is Elijah, and he leaves Elisha, who will be his heir apparent, down. Interesting. Similar to Enoch, right, who walked with God, taken by God. Here you have Elijah, who goes up to heaven. And we're just noting circumstances. But now, let's get a little deeper. Is there something more to what we see here in context with judgment and wrath? Go to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Now, we are not going to read this whole account. I hope you're very familiar with the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you probably know where we're going already when we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. But what we want to read is the lead up to Sodom and Gomorrah, because it's very, very insightful. Look at verse 22 of chapter 18. Now note what it says. So this is Abraham talking to the Lord, right, about what is about to happen. And look at verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. So he's going to have a discourse now with the Lord in light of what is going on in Sodom. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed, look at the language, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? You see that? Lord, is that what you're going to do with judgment coming? Is there going to be a situation where the righteous are caught up with the wicked? Do you see that? That's what he asked them, and that's a good question. You might say the same about Day of the Lord. God, is that what's going to happen? When will the wrath of God be poured out, and are you going to sweep us up in that, right? We continue. Suppose, verse 24, there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Good question. What of the 50? Would you do it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. You see what Abraham is saying? That's not in line with your character, is it? It's not in line with your character to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Very important. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. In other words, if there is a righteous one there, what? I won't do it. Do you see the character of God here? I won't do it. Now we need to hang on to that. He goes through, and again, we don't have time tonight to read this whole discourse, but what does he work through? He works through diminishing amounts. And the thrust of this account is to say, even if there was one, I am not going to subject them to my wrath. This is, beloved, and I want to really pause to make sure we get this. The character of God says, if there's even one, and my bowl of wrath is about to be poured out on him in these situations, I won't do it. We see this consistently. We already see it in conjunction with him taking the faithful from the earth. But here we see a very clear account where God says, no, even more. Let's pick up the account. Let's go into chapter 19. So we know what happens here. Lot's been told to leave the city, to flee, right? Angels are dispatched because they're lingering, right? Let's pick it up in verse 12. These are the angels, right? They're urging Lot, get out of the city. Now look what the men say. The men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? He's kind of corralled his family. The angels are like, is there anyone else here? In other words, It is absolutely paramount that we know everyone, right, that is with you, i.e. that would be preserved by the Lord. Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. In other words, this is the inference, if there is a righteous one, this can't happen, and they need to get out now. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy. In other words, they're sweeping the place of righteous people before the wrath will smite the city. Let's go down to 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be, note the language, swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered, as we know Lot famously did. So the men, see the word, seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. The Lord being, was it an act of violence? What does the text say? The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And of course, they escaped. If we were to read 23 to 29, we'd find out that indeed Sodom is burned up. It is judged and destroyed, but without any wicked inhabitants. So what are we seeing? Righteous. Sorry. Man, I do that a lot. With no righteous inhabitants. No righteous inhabitants. It's smited. Judgment is poured out. So let's carry that. We see a practice of our Lord to take, to snatch, to really quickly, often it can feel violently, away from a perilous situation. And here we're seeing it in context when the wrath, when there's judgment and wrath. Does that make sense? All right, let's look at another one. Go to 2 Kings 10. 2 Kings 10. Here, you guys know who Jehu is. You've heard of Jehu, anointed king, right? Anointed king of Israel. And when he's anointed king, in fact, let's go back for a moment. 2 Kings 10, we're going to be reading in 18 to 27, but when Jehu was anointed, look at what God says, right, through the prophets to Jehu. So the man pours oil on Jehu's head. This is chapter 9. I'm picking it up around verse 6. He says, thus says the Lord of God, God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. And look at this in verse 7, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. Stop there. So what is Jehu tasked to do by the Lord? What's that? Strike down. Avenge. Judge. Jehu becomes the instrument of the Lord's judgment. Do you see that? So in one sense, we've seen this in Sodom and Gomorrah from the heavens. Now we see through Jehu, Ahab is wicked, famously wicked, and his descendants, right, are going to be smited. Jehu is sent to be that minister of vengeance for the Lord. Well, let's pick up the account in chapter 10. Jehu comes and he does this peace with the people, right? Presumably they're rebellious. Verse 18, let's just pick it up. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. You see what he's doing here? Here's the ruse, right? Yes, I'm gathering all the people that would say this and say yes to this. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. In other words, it is with cunning. He is, in one sense, leading them on to say, I'm with you, but make sure you gather everyone. And that makes sense. This is an act of judgment, right? If we were to keep going, go down to 23. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, listen to his language. Search and see that there's no servant of the Lord here among you, but only who? Sure as a Baal. In other words, what did we put together? No judgment's going to come on here until we get all the righteous out. Do you see that? Then he said, get them all out of here. They don't know what's about to happen. But he's saying, get them out. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Anyway, you can put two and together. What happens, of course, indeed, he slaughters as God has told him to, and judgment comes to those Baal worshipers. So what are we seeing thus far? The character of God to take righteous, often to take them up, it would seem, in a very quick motion. We see also in the past two accounts to take them away from judgment context so that they are not swept away with the wicked. Does that make sense? We see that in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that here with Jehu. And then I'm not saying that this is the same context, but we'll want to see now, this is where we springboard into the doctrine. What of Jesus? How did he leave? And what was said of Jesus when he was taken up? Go to Acts 1. What was said of Jesus? Someone read Acts 1, 9 to 11. We've read this before. But now let's put it all together with what we've learned. This Jesus, who, like Enoch, like Elijah, is being taken up. And what is said? Someone read that. 9 to 11 of Acts 1.
And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
So what's the clear implication of what they're saying? Let's just make sure we're clear on it. How will Jesus return? Certainly on the front end of his return, as they're saying here.
Come from heaven.
From heaven. Descending the same way he went up. Yeah. That's the way he's going to come back down. So as we put all of this together, what do we have? Again, just to make sure that we're clear about this, this is the way God operates with the righteous. It is his prerogative at times and in situations to call up the righteous. I mean, in one sense, he continues to do that, does he not, when he calls the righteous home, right? It's his prerogative to do that, but we see that in a very unique way in the Old Testament, right, as he calls Enoch and he calls Elijah home. Put that together with he particularly does that with the servants of the Lord and Lot and his family in context where judgment is about to be poured out. And in fact, we see repeatedly that it would not be becoming of the Lord and his character to have the righteous swept away with the wicked. Does that make sense? So that naturally leads us back to this. What is going on here then in 1 Thessalonians 4:17? Then after Christ returns and the dead in Christ are raised, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. Same idea, same imagery we've seen before, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. As literally the wrath of God ensues and tribulation and distress ensue, this makes sense. At least I pray it does for us here. This makes sense. So, and let's simplify it. This time of the day of the Lord been prophesied in the Old Testament, picked up by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, touched on by Paul. Simply what Paul brings to the equation is to say, yes, day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5, will come like a thief in the night, same language. But here in chapter 4, Christ will come on a rescue for those and snatch them up, take them away, before that time is unleashed on the earth. And we should say when we come to it, well, that makes sense. That absolutely makes sense. That's what we saw in Sodom. That's what we saw with Jehu. Absolutely, that makes sense. And it would be consistent with his character.
Jason,
yeah.
When Lord Jesus comes back and lands on the earth, saved.
Yes.
That time. So those people are going to go through the tribulation and they're going to suffer along with the wicked.
Yep. And those people, in one sense, Elisa, and this is what we know, we don't want to go beyond what Scripture tells us. So Elisa's point is, well, what about when the day of the Lord starts? Mm-hmm. People will start to be saved then. Think about it. The moment of the rapture and the taking off, everyone, presumably there, is an unbeliever. But we learn, and we'll see this in Revelation, you have people starting to come to the Lord. Well, what about those people? And in one sense, they're in the same boat. They're not the same, but they're in a very similar boat to Israel, right? Israel, who's going through this for the purpose of what? To turn their heart back to the Lord. So, Elisa, yes, absolutely. People are saved. The rapture in one sense, it's not the end of the story. People will be saved not only there, but in the kingdom as well, and that's another story. But yeah, Lisa, but what we're saying is for this point in time, consistent with what we've seen, this is what God is doing before the day of the Lord comes. Does that make sense? Dave. Oh, I thought you... Oh, sorry. Any other... That's good, Elisa. Good question. Does that make sense, guys? I want to make sure we grab this. Because what's been missed in a lot of contemporary understanding today, and because, I would submit to you, it's been mishandled. This doctrine's been mishandled. We've allowed things to kind of get out of control. People are ashamed of this doctrine. It's true. People are ashamed. You don't believe in the rapture, do you? That's an antiquated thing. Well, it actually is the character of God throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, this is God, and that's who our God is. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Anything there at all? I deliberately want to pause and make sure we're tracking together. I know some of you have been waiting for a very long time for us to talk about the rapture, but hopefully that helps and is clear before we move on. Yep.
I think the accusation that is that it's antiquated. It's the opposite. The accusation is that it's too new.
Yeah, sure, sure. Antiquated in our modern sensibilities.
Yeah.
Wasn't that a 70s, 80s thing? No one's believing that anymore, right? And it's true on Jerry's point. That is more so, if we were to pull the lens back, people would accuse it of being a new doctrine. And they would say that. But really, we recognize in so many ways we have doctrines in Scripture we come to a fuller understanding of in time. It's not that anything's being invented. We just now all of a sudden see it. And there was an understanding in very base forms that God would preserve his people from wrath. They didn't have the names like rapture that they did. Yeah, Atticus.
Well, and even more than that, if you look at what the really early church father writings, all the way back to Ignatius and Justin and Irenaeus, some of those guys actually used the expression and the church caught up.
Mm.
So they actually used the phrase caught up. So it's very likely they held to some view of the rapture, even if it's not the exact same as we're saying. They would have held to a concept of the rapture. It just got popularized in more recent centuries, and the popularization took on a sort of entertainment bent, which is why people like to make fun of it.
Yeah, no, that's good. And that's coming from, Atticus talked about the caught up that the church fathers would know. The Vulgate, remember, Jerome's Vulgate, 3rd, 4th century, right? That's the Latin, that's where rapture comes from. It's the Latin word for being caught up. I defer to, no, Latin more than I do, but I know at least that that's where they got that from. So they knew that. That's what Atticus is referring to, that they knew this language of being caught up, that the church would be caught up at this time. So it was there. It didn't have the more sensational bents that, for sure, many have taken it to. And now almost it can be a parody for some, sadly, but it isn't. We see what we want to do is reclaim something that is good and right and biblical and understand it rightly. And understand it rightly.
Just
yep.
A quick question. When we're raptured up in the church and we're with the Lord, and then the Lord comes back, do we come back with him to fight as warriors, or do we just stay there until...
Yeah, well, we will see when we study Revelation, Elisa, and this is a good question. We can answer these now.
Oh.
We see that the Lord comes down, we meet him in the clouds, and then we're always with the Lord. We'll always be with him. And there is a sense that he goes back to where he is, right? We can go to texts like John 14, right? In my Father's house, there are many mansions, as the King James would say, or many rooms. So there is a sense where he comes to rescue us and to bring us back to heaven. And then Revelation 19, so there is that 70th week, that day of the Lord, and at the culmination of it, and we're going to look at this in Revelation, Revelation 19, when the day of the Lord is coming to this head and crescendo, is when you have the one faithful and true coming on the white horse, right? That comes back. And it says in the text, he has those robed in white linen with him, coming with him. We're going to look at that. Well, you see that imagery, in fact, just a few verses before about us being clothed in white linen. So all fantastic stuff, which we'll talk about. But does that make sense? So coming down to meet us in the clouds, but his feet don't touch the ground like they do in Zechariah 14. And that's why we would say, well, you're so literal. Well, yes, yes, we are. That's exactly what the Bible says. Because in Zechariah 14, Revelation 19, he touches the ground. And not only that, listen, beloved, it's not just picking words in context. It's what he's doing in those two very different descents. One is the rescue, to pull the dead from the grave and to translate those that are alive to give them resurrected bodies. And we go back with him. One is to come down, touch down, conquer, and reign. And you're with him. Does that make sense? And we're going to see that. I'm going to put that all together in a moment. Hopefully it will be helpful. Yeah, Jerry.
I was going to say, also, the rapture is not the end of the story. As many people hope in the rapture and then there's some kind of bliss.
Yeah.
It's still an intermediate.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is a good, and we can just even jump off that, Jerry. That's good. I think a lot of people do feel that. That's it. And then we sit on a cloud and we're just in heaven. No, we return with Christ. We are in the kingdom with Christ, physically, literally, earthly with him. And then, as we're going to see in 2 Peter 3, when there's that disillusion, that dissolving, and there's the new heavens and new earth, right? We're there too. So, yeah, it's not the end of the story. The kingdom, what Christ is coming down to do, what Adam didn't do, the first Adam didn't do, is what is called an intermediate state. And it's called intermediate because before there can be the culmination, new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22, there needs to be this intermediate period where the new Adam does what the first Adam did not do, to truly have dominion over the earth rightly. Does that make sense? He's actually coming to fulfill what our grandfather Adam did not do. He comes and he does it, he fulfills it, and we'll see Revelation 20 articulate that and the relationship of Satan to that. And that then, with that rightly fulfilled, with dominion mandate, God's intent rightly done by the right and true and better Adam, then the new heavens and the new earth can be ushered in. Does that make sense? Good. Any other thoughts on that? Again, want to linger on this one just because I know. Yes, Rebecca.
So what happens to the believers when they first die? Do they go to heaven?
Yeah.
But, it says that they will rise, but if they have gone to heaven, that would mean that they've already risen.
Yeah, Rebecca, that's a great question. So let's answer at least part of that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. That's a very, very good question, Rebecca. So there's two parts to that that we want to answer. So we learn in another one of Paul's letters. Now, this is key language here. I love what Rebecca's asking because we're getting two dimensions. When we die, friends, when we die, look at 2 Corinthians 5, 6. So we are always of good courage, similar language, right? When you think about end times, right? We're of good courage, and why? We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So what do we learn there in that passage? There is a sense, Rebecca, when we die, we would say the immaterial, the soul, the inner man immediately is in the presence of the Lord. Does that make sense? But we have a body, right? And think about that with the loved ones that have gone before us. They are buried. Their body is in the grave. So their soul is gone immediately in the presence of the Lord, but there's something missing. There's a dislocation. We were not created to be disembodied spirits, if you know what I mean by that. Meaning we're just floating around. This is on... What's that?
The verse 2 and 3 of the chapter.
Yeah, yeah. It says this. Well, let me start at 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, our body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. So in other words, we're in a tent, something temporal, awaiting something eternal, Rebecca. So we go, we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and there needs to be the culmination of that heavenly body. And that comes at our resurrection, when the bodies rise from the grave, right? And those that are here, their bodies are translated. They get their heavenly body right away. And that's the completion. That's the culmination. Body and soul together. Does that make sense? Great question. Great question. It's one always, right? We have to put these together because you hear people say, well, they're with the Lord. The believer's with the Lord. And it's true, but we actually would say in part because they don't have their resurrected body yet. And that is to come. Very good. Anything else, guys, on that? And I like that too, the question, because we're putting now resurrection, the end events together. Rapture, resurrection, right? The end of the story. Okay. If there's any other questions, definitely we'll have time at the end as well too. But let's move and finish this. We have to look at 2 Thessalonians 2. This last part, go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Remember, Paul talks about end of the age items in both his letters. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, he has quite a lot to say. Now, I will tell you before we get to these 12 verses, we are not and cannot possibly cover every little detail of these verses as much as you may want to, but I promise you we'll get to the really bigger brushstrokes here. So who would like to read these 12 verses for us nice and loud? 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12.
Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter, seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat at the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
So I'm sure as Lisa was reading that passage, there's one or two areas, maybe three, that stand out to you to say, oh yes, I've heard that before. There's something that resonates. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul does this often when he changes topics. He does it now concerning. He's dealt with a topic to a church, and then he says this. Now I'm moving on to the next topic, and look at it in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not just the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? And our being gathered together to him. So very much he's reaching back into his first letter saying, this is what I talked about in the fourth chapter of my letter before that I just read to you or just wrote to you. So this is the coming of our Lord and gathering together to him. So already we know what orbit we're in. So he's changing gears in this second letter to say, now I'm going to talk about the end of the age, right? That's how he starts. And then look, that day, look at the language in verse 3. He says, that day, here are markers that day has not come. Remember, the Thessalonians were really worked up that they had missed it. They had this teaching coming in that you've missed the day of the Lord. And what does he say in verse 3? Well, you know it hasn't come because there's no rebellion and there's no revealing. Lots of different ways we can render that verse, but here's Paul's point. You know that you're not in the day of the Lord because here's at least two things that haven't happened. Does that make sense? Then, one of them, when you talk about the revealing, he unveils this. Look at verse 4. He talks about this individual known as the man of lawlessness. He's introduced in verse 3. He says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Further, he calls him the son of destruction. at the end of verse 3, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, not only is he revealed as he gives events, yeah?
Sorry, I have a question.
Yeah.
What is the revealing of the man of lawlessness? Is that when he's revealed at the beginning of the 7 years as a person? Or is that what Daniel talks about in the middle of the 7 years when he desecrates the temple?
Yeah, we have to. If we put pieces together, so this is one of the little details, right, that we could go in and swim in and all of that, but I would say Atticus simply to answer that. This seems to sound like Daniel 9, his revelation, right? At some point in the middle of this day of the Lord, he is revealed. But we want to just for now stick to what it's saying, right? That's all we know right now. We're going to get more details on this in Revelation. We're actually going to see more details of this figure. But Atticus' question is a good one. Like, what is this revelation of him? What are we referring to? In Daniel 9, remember, we see him taking a particular position, right, in the temple. We see that also in the Olivet Discourse, by the way, Atticus, on your question. It would seem to suggest, if Paul is referencing Jesus, who's referencing Daniel, he's looking at the same revelation, the same ones in view. But let's look and let's wait and see what Revelation tells us, and we will peek in a little bit tonight into Revelation, because this character really becomes unveiled in the book of Revelation. All right, he's not only revealed, as we just looked at, look at verse 8. He's destroyed. He's destroyed, and by who? The Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Interesting language. The arriving of Jesus, right, is going to be something that means the destruction of this man of lawlessness. And finally, you've seen this before. Look at verse 10. What's the context of this? With all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Even before that, look at this, the coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. You saw this in what? The Olivet Discourse. You've seen this before, right? So we would say, before we get into the context, let's just pause for a moment and say, well, who is this man? Atticus has already brought us down this road a little bit. Who is this man? What about his revealing? Daniel 9? You can just note it. We've referenced it, right? Daniel 9, 24, 27 talks about this figure that situates himself, right, in the temple. He cuts off offering and sacrifice. One who halts the Jewish worship system and is destroyed. We learn that in Daniel 9. What about in Matthew 24? Remember when Jesus said, let the reader understand this abomination of desolation. Very similarly, he's going to show up in the temple and do abominable things. 2 Thessalonians 2, this is the passage we just read, 3 to 10, he's referred to, it would seem, as the man of lawlessness. Kind of jumping ahead, they're saying that he's the same guy, but I think you catch on pretty quickly. And then Revelation 13, let's turn there quickly. Again, we'll have more to say in this chapter in 2 weeks, but I at least want to show you this. Revelation 13, remember in Daniel, if we were to talk not only Daniel 9, but in Daniel 7, do you remember imagery of the beast? You remember that? Visions of various beasts, and then a culminating beast and horns and such. Let's look at chapter 13. Let's just keep that in mind. Listen to this, and again, the context and flow in the book of Revelation we will cover, but just listen to this. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw, now note the animals, and tell me where you've heard and seen these before, was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Animals, beasts coming before this great beast, and authority given. This is indeed exactly what we saw in Daniel 7, is it not? In fact, we see a particular time that will be given to the final beast, but I'm getting ahead of myself. We go down in verse 5, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority, now look at this, for 42 months. Remember the time, times, and half a time in Daniel. Now we're really putting things together. This is the same period of time we see all the way back in Daniel that this figure is given authority. Right? Do you see that? Wow, amazing. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemes against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. It was allowed, note the language, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Elisa, this gets to your question, right, about those being saved. You have those that are saved, presumably, right, after the faithful are taken up. And these are the saints now that are there while this figure is allowed to have dominion over them, right? So we're putting those together. And authority was given, not just, look at this, not just over a little thing, was given over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name, and note the limiter, has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. In other words, it's going to be awful. It's going to be awful during that time for these saints. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So what are we saying here? This man, and let's put this all together. I know this is a little crowded, but hopefully you bear with it. This abomination of desolation, this man of lawlessness, this beast, as we put all the pieces together, which we can on the cusp of Revelation, this is one figure, and you know him as the Antichrist. And that is a very fitting name because he embodies everything that would be against Christ, right down to a false dominion given. He's given a very limited reign, and it may look like, and it will dupe people into thinking that he is a Christ, but he is not. He's the Antichrist. Does that make sense? This is the one that we've been tracking with from the beginning. And we just do this. Look, we have the book of Daniel, all of a discourse, 2 Thessalonians. We have the different names. The one who makes desolate, that's what he's called in Daniel. Jesus referred to him as the abomination of desolation with a direct linker to Daniel. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, which makes sense when you think about what he does in Daniel, cutting off the Jewish system, right, flowing out of the law. Not only is he named, he has a following in Daniel 9:26b and 2 Thessalonians 2:11. This great delusion will come upon people to follow him. And this is what we see, even back in Daniel. We see persecution. Look at that, in each one of those domains. Daniel talks about it. Matthew, 2 Thessalonians talks about it. We've read that. And then, of course, in Revelation, we see that vividly. People will die by the sword. People will be persecuted. The false signs, I'm sure you caught that. Matthew 24 talked about that. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 talked about that as well. And then, of course, his destruction. Not only in the book of Daniel and 2 Thessalonians, but next week or the week following, we'll see his destruction in the book of Revelation, exactly how he dies. So, what are we learning? Now we're getting not only the order of things, we're getting figures, and we're getting much more information about these figures. But I hope it's making sense. I hope it's just making a bit more sense. Of course, there still may be some fuzziness on some of the pieces, but what we're going to see for the next 2 weeks, not that we're fully done yet, is we're going to see all of this come into a degree of focus in the book of Revelation. One more place we have to go, and then we're done. Not all Paul's letters. We have one apostle that wrote a letter that has a chapter that we need to pay attention to. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Of course, we group this with another apostle to make it nice and tidy. 2 Peter 3, toward the end of this second letter from Peter, he gives us this information, and note he will use the language that we've seen before, the day of the Lord. Look at it in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, right? That links it right away. We know whatever Peter's talking about, he's talking about that time that we've been studying since January, right? This day of the Lord. So look what he says here. He says this, chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. That sounds like Paul to the Thessalonians, doesn't it? I'm reminding you of things that you know. You know this stuff, right? You know it. Beloved, in both of them, I'm stirring you up that you should remember the predictions, listen, of the holy prophets, and not only them, not only the Zephaniahs and the Daniels, right, the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. There is the trajectory, right? The holy prophets, the minors, the majors, the Isaiahs, our Lord, all of it discourse, and the apostles we've seen through Paul. He says, I'm stirring you up to remember them. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come, time marker, in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Paul talks about this, right? You think about 2 Timothy 4. He talks about that, 2 Timothy 3, that there will be scoffers, deniers in the last days. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? You've seen this before. So some will say, you missed his coming. Some will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And you could say that today, right? You can hear those taunts today. For they deliberately overlook this fact. If people say, I don't get it, you're waiting for the coming of the Lord, but things seem to be continuing on as from creation. That's what people will say. And Peter, verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That, of course, is a reference to what? Flood. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exists, so the word that ordained that judgment is the same word here, look, the heavens and earth that now exists are stored up for fire. In other words, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You know that judgment, right, by the word. Here's the judgment that's coming by the word. Does that make sense? So now Peter's really getting us into this time period we're familiar with. But then this. Now let's not miss what he does. This is very relational. We don't want to miss this. He's giving us details. You're like, okay, give me more details of the day of the Lord. I need cosmic upheaval. I need all these things. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, it doesn't matter that it's been 2,000 years since Christ. It's like 2 days to the Lord, right? This is what he's saying, our impatience. When's the Lord coming back? Time means nothing from our perspective with God's economy. And then this 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. This is not about being slow at all. What Peter is going to say here is that the Lord is not slow. He's not slow off the mark, but what is he doing? He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach what? Repentance. Now, of course, in view here, and we need to bear in mind, if we read this wrongly, we think, well, the Lord's waiting for everyone to be saved. Is that what he's waiting for? All, one of my professors always said, when you see all in the Bible, all always has a context. These, when we look in context of those that he is patiently waiting for, we're going to see this on Sunday as well too. When you see God patiently waiting for someone, who is he patiently waiting for? The believer or the unbeliever? Believer. His elect, his chosen, he's waiting for those. Remember in Acts 18, right, in Corinth, you have many in the city that are mine, he tells Paul, right? His patience, his forbearance in sin is so that all of those that are in Christ will be saved. And when that time comes, when that expires, when those that are his have turned in repentance, then the end program begins. Does that make sense? And then this, verse 10, based off that, he's waiting, he's tarrying, so that those that are in the book of life, those that are his, would turn. He tarries, right? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, verse 10. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now that's cosmic upheaval of a very different kind, right? We've seen some of that in Joel, in Zephaniah. Now, look at the language. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What's interesting there, when you think about what will happen to the earth, it's almost like it goes through this disillusion, this refinement, and something new comes out, right? Sounds very much like this, right? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. It would seem, and we're dipping into Revelation, Peter is giving us an aspect of the day of the Lord, but it's in a very different place of the day of the Lord, is it? This comes, Jerry was talking about the intermediate state, this seems to come at the end of that state, looking into eternity. Before we get too confused, I tried to make this super simple as we now put it all together to end. First coming, waiting, we're in that period between first coming and then that square, which is day of the Lord, that period of time. We're at the beginning, look at it, you have Christ's return and rescue. Then toward the end of that, you have Christ's second coming. In there you have time, times, and half a time, 42 months, kingdom, right? These are all elements around day of the Lord, this time period, this fixed time period that is kicked off by Christ's coming and the rapture that culminates, right, in kingdom establishment and looking out then into what? The new heavens and the new earth. So Peter's prophecy must be toward the end. He's talking about the day of the Lord. But what Peter has in view, and this is fitting because it's one of the T's for the book of Revelation, is that this looks into the new heavens and the earth. This is the dissolution of the earth. This is when it becomes new. So this is still day of the Lord. Look what he says. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. But he's looking toward the end of the day of the Lord and say, look, at the end, when the day of the Lord is complete, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The intermediate state will be done. The day of the Lord will be done, and you'll be looking at a new heavens and a new earth. This is into eternity. So we want to mention that because Peter picks up on this, and remember, he dips into those of old. Yep. Yep, Rachel. Yeah, so we would say, Rachel, that's a great question. Yep. Yep. So this would be with Day of the Lord being that entity, and we know he's talking about Day of the Lord. Presumably, this is before the Day of the Lord starts. So that group before, yep, yep. And remember, almost all the biblical writers talk about the Day of the Lord, almost in a sense where you want them to give very clear boundaries to it. You have to put them all together to get it. So they're looking at it, Rachel, like one entity. This is Day of the Lord. And look at it. That's why we put a box around it there. So it's before that is unleashed that those that are gods would come to repentance. And that period of time, that's the time we're waiting for that's going to come like a thief in the night. And let's make this super practical. That's why we're out evangelizing. That's why we're witnessing. That's why we're praying for the lost. Because once the day of the Lord comes, we have then very clear markers. We'll see in Revelation that the end is indeed started. The end of the end has started. We don't know. The Lord is tarrying so that all of those that are his would come to repentance and come back to him. Good question. Good question. Okay, anything else on that? Hopefully that's helpful in terms of a very simple first coming. What is the orbit? Remember, around a second coming, it's day of the Lord. And what does that give away to? And again, this is very fitting for Jerry's comment on an intermediate, we would call an in-between state, which is kingdom, that gives way to a new heavens and a new earth. Any questions on that before our recap? Okay. So we looked at Christ's return and rescue, and we use that language, right, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, because it helps us parse those two things out. And we don't want to get too confused with it. He is coming one more time, but it's almost a complex series of events, right, in that coming. And it's kicked off with him coming in the clouds to grab his own, culminating with him touching down to conquer and rule.
Jason, yep. Do we know you probably mentioned this already, but do you know the timeline between when he snatches us up,
yep,
and then we come down with him?
Yep. And do you mean in terms of that time period?
Yeah.
Is I want to make sure I know what you're asking.
The timeline between, okay, he snatches us up.
Yep.
We're up there with him.
Yep.
We're changed.
Yep.
And then he comes down and puts his feet on, he comes down,
yep,
with us,
yep,
behind him. What's the timeline? Do we know the timeline between Is it in an instant that this all happens, or is it?
Yep. So if we were to put all the pieces together,
yeah,
and again, respecting some folks feel might differ a little bit on these pieces, but the 70th week, which we learned, remember, in our Daniel study, these periods of 7 years. So we have this 7 year period. If the day of the Lord is that 70th week, which we've been showing throughout, if the day of the Lord is not only 70th week, but 7 years, a period of time, and I would say the day of the Lord is not necessarily just that. It could be more than that. Some people feel it's less than that, but let's say for our purposes, it is that, right? We know at the very least between when he comes down, if that begins the day of the Lord, to the end of it when he returns, that's 7 years. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
and where people have different thoughts about what begins the day of the Lord. Now, we're not going to get into all of that here, but people have different thoughts on that. Is it when the rapture happens? Is it before the first bowl is poured out in Revelation? Like, there's all kinds of things people muse about. But one thing certainly I think we see and agree on, whatever that entity is of day of the Lord, God's people are spared from it. And that's the key. But to answer your question, Lisa, from rapture to Mount of Olives return, 7 years. 70th week. Yep. Yeah. Feels good to just answer that definitively for you now.
Yeah.
I'm not. You were waiting for it. We'll get to that next week.
Yeah.
No, we won't. Yep. Good. Any other questions on that? That's good. Hopefully there's some clarity. Friends, I mean, I recognize there's a lot of data for end time stuff. Yes.
So, if Christ were to return and rescue in this way, you mentioned the concept of secret rapture. Right?
Yes.
In the beginning.
Yeah.
So, what would this look like? Would this be where we would be taken up and that be it? Or is it where, like, everyone in the world is going to see the Son of Man, like lightning, and everyone's going to hear the trumpet, everyone's going to know? Like, do we know what this would look like versus what his coming to reign would look like?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great question. Yep. So the language that Paul gives us and Jesus gives us as well, remember I talked about unbelievers are doubly surprised. Unbelievers are doubly surprised. Believers are only surprised by one thing, timing. Mm-hmm. Nobody knows when Christ is returning. Right, but Paul uses this language to say, you are not like them who will be surprised by it. So the implication of him, Atticus, this is how I'm answering your question, they'll be surprised. So there's nothing secret and hidden about it. They will know. There is a sense where we know that these things are happening. The unbeliever is going to know those things are happening. Right? That's why he says, you're not like them where this will come upon you and surprise you. So, yeah, I would say that is one. It's not, you'll hear things about a secret and hidden rapture. And again, that's a whole other topic. But Paul's language is very clear that the world will know that something has happened. And they'll be shocked. The difference with the believer, you won't be shocked. Right? And maybe, and this is what's depicted in very funny ways in the Left Behind movies or in the books, right? They leave videos and they leave little journals. And they're like, oh, they talked about this. Is this the thing that's happening? Right? Isn't it? You know, we get that. We totally get that. So, good question. Yep, Jerry.
When he came the first time, it was well announced, and people still ignored it.
Yeah.
So that's, I don't think it's, I think it's not, is he going to come the second time? Well, and people will ignore it. So.
Yep. Yep. Jerry, that's a good point. And it comes down to eyes to see.
Yeah.
That he who has eyes to see or ears to hear. Remember, and so much we'll see in our Roman study, this comes down to faith. The supernatural elements of the comings of Jesus Christ, we don't want to give them more, like they're a thing, but ultimately the coming of Christ and receiving him comes down to faith. You know, people see miraculous things all the time. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and they deny it. They deny that because they don't have eyes to see. So that's good, Jerry. They were given everything they needed to know that he was coming. Right? All those prophecies, and they still deny it, right? Very good. Any other comments before we recap it? And again, we can continue to take questions after. Return and rescue, in line with the Old Testament rescues that we saw, in concert with the start of the day of the Lord and resurrection. Man of lawlessness, hopefully you saw that continuity between Daniel, abomination of desolation, all of a discourse, let the reader understand, and then even Revelation. You could tie them all together on one string, that figure, right? He's been there since the prophets. You'll see him in Revelation 13 and in other spots too. And then 2 Peter 3 talks about the day of the Lord conclusion. And that's a neat, tidy summing up of the day of the Lord for us. We've looked at a lot of things that launch the day of the Lord, particularly the rapture and the return of Jesus, the descent from the clouds. We almost see this terminus of it that gives way to the new heavens and a new earth. All right. Next week we do arrive at Revelation. We'll cover that in 2 weeks. Look at that. So it'll be good. I pray, and I think you already feel it. I mean, it's a little more accessible, I hope, right? A little more accessible. You're not going to see, well, without getting into all the details, things that in bigger senses are going to surprise you in Revelation. If we've done our study right this year, you're going to go, oh yeah, yes, that was in the prophets. Yes, I see that, yes. And hopefully it'll come together. I pray. Any final questions at all? And again, you can come up and ask, or if there's anything you want to tackle before we go. Okay, let me pray, and we'll enjoy some fellowship. Father, we thank you for this night, where we could study your word, get into passages that maybe for many of us have felt a little intimidating, a little misunderstood. Lord, I pray that there's been a little bit more understanding tonight. I pray that you continue to ready our hearts, Lord, not just to learn more, but indeed for the coming, the second coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we do yearn for his return. And as we yearn, Lord, we recognize you send us out now, tonight, and into the rest of our week with so much to do, Lord, for your glory. So help us to do that. Help us to live in light of what we are learning in the study. And again, may you be saving those that are to yet repent, those that are yours, as your Son tarries, Lord, may they come to know the one true King. So we pray that now in Christ's name. Amen.